North Dakota, when it's summer in the Rockies, all the sheep go to the mountains. Kind of looks like that's true. Maybe the rapture came. We were wrong in our eschatology. Well, it's good to see you here this morning. We're going to study in Titus chapter 3 this morning. I'd like to say that we've been plugging away quite considerably with the Pauline epistles. We've covered Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Ephesians. We have not had a book study of Colossians. We're about to finish Philippians. So what books we haven't covered essentially are 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, a book study of Colossians, and Philemon. And we will have covered the Pauline epistles in the last 7 years. One of the reasons for this is that we believe that the truths that are necessary for a believer to grow are embodied in the Pauline epistles. And I try to have some study there, a persistent study there. When I come back from California at the end of the summer, I want to have a study in 2 Corinthians, which we haven't done yet. And I want to try to do 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Today we'll be studying in Titus. Shall we bow in a word of prayer before we begin the study of God's Word? Father, we thank you for the privilege again of opening your Word to believers. We thank you for the joy of assembly fellowship and the identity with your Word. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make this study meaningful and purposeful to each one that is here in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to focus this morning on verses 9 through 11. I'd like to read those verses and then relate this to the context before we begin the exegesis. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition rejects, knowing that he that is such is subverted and is sinning, being condemned of himself or being self-condemned. Now let me relate that to the context, and then we'll begin to look at some of the words and some of the commands in this paragraph. The third chapter of Titus begins with a paragraph of positive exhortation. These positive exhortations are encouraging Titus in an emphasis that is profitable to mankind. So that at the end of verse 8, Paul will say, these things are good and profitable unto men. What things are good and profitable unto men? The emphases of verses 1 through 8 of Titus 3. Okay? Now in chapter, or in 3, 9 through 11, Paul is going to encourage Titus to avoid certain pitfalls. These pitfalls would minimize or tend to minimize his ministry. Or they would cause him to exert wasted energy. He'd be wasting his time, so to speak, and energy. So what you see Paul is doing in Titus, as he does in 1 and 2 Timothy, these are called pastoral epistles, is to help us establish priorities in public ministry or in our ministries with human beings. Okay, in other words, he's telling Titus some things to concentrate upon and some areas to avoid. He's helping Titus set priorities. Now, by way of application, you want to remember that Titus and Timothy, they were not pastors in the technical sense. They were men who traveled with Paul on his journeys and were very closely identified with him. And then they became representatives of Paul. Paul sent Titus to Crete. Paul sent Timothy to various places Ephesus and other places to fulfill some of the things that he wanted done. So by way of application, these men are not exactly pastors, but their emphasis is encouraging to those who have public ministry today. Okay? Verse 9. Command in verse 9 is avoid. Now, that is a good translation of the word, really. For our exegesis, we'll be focusing on Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. The command in this verse is to avoid. Now, this word means to steer clear. The idea is like a bypass. If you drive anywhere in the United States and you're in a hurry to get someplace, you go now by interstate. And in almost any town except Denver, you can get around the east side of Denver, but you can't get around the west side. Almost any town now, they have a bypass. You do not have to drive through the heart of the town. You can steer clear of it. You can go right around it. Avoid means to bypass or to shun or avert certain people here or certain topics is really the idea in verse 9. Now, I want to show you the form of this because it helps us understand the emphasis. This verb is the verb peristasso or peristassa. The important thing about this is that this is a very clearly an aorist middle ending, see? In other words, it's not left up to our interpretation here to interpret whether this is a middle or a passive verb. This is a middle imperative. Now the emphasis in the middle is that you have to be involved in the action of the verb. You do it with intensive interest in the results of that action. Okay? So what Paul is emphasizing when he puts the middle voice in, which we do not have in English, is you do this for yourself. Which means that whatever he is commanding to be done, the individual will have to say, hey, this is important, and he will have to come to a point where he makes that decision for himself and he says, this is good advice and I'm going to follow this advice, you see. He will be intensively interested in the results of the action. Okay? Now, the same verb is used in 2 Timothy 2:16, where there's a similar emphasis, where it's translated shun. 2 Timothy 2:16. Let's look at that for a minute. Same verb. Translated shun. You have a context that reads this way in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. By the way, there's a little subtle emphasis in that verse, and the emphasis is this, that by studying God's word in a proper manner, it becomes manifest to you that you are approved unto God. He already knows whether your thought life and your action is approved. But by studying, it becomes obvious to you that you are approved, and the security of that, see, has an influence on your life. Well, the verse that we're interested in is verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings. The word profane simply means common. The word vain means empty. And what they'll do is increase unto more ungodliness. Avoid it. Don't get involved in it. You're wasting your time. Okay? Okay, back to Titus. Paul is saying to Titus, if you want some good advice about some ideas that are floating around that are going to be a waste of time, then you come to a decision on your own. It's up to you that you are going to avoid or steer clear of certain things. Now, in the context, He mentions four things that I think really reduce to three, but we'll list the four. The first thing that he was to avoid was foolish questions. Foolish questions. This word foolish is the word morais or moros. Moros is the word from which we get our word moron. This would be moronic questions. We get our word sophomore from that. Sophist stands for sophisticated. More stands for moron. Sophomore is a person who asks moronic questions in a sophisticated way. No, not really. He tries to be smarter than he is. I don't know if that's how that word came to being or not, but that's the root meaning of the word. Sometimes you can have a question. I encourage people to ask questions. I believe God the Holy Spirit teaches us by asking questions. Things that are said from the Bible often raise questions, and those questions need to be answered. But sometimes people really aren't asking a question. They're just playing games. Now that's what he's saying to Titus here. He says, avoid moronic questions that aren't going to be profitable. You're just wasting your energy and people's time, and nothing's going to result from it. Okay? The second thing, and there seemed to be a greater emphasis then of this, I don't know, genealogies. Now Timothy was warned about this. I'm not interested in turning to the passage, but if you're taking notes, you might know that Timothy had to fight this battle at Ephesus. Apparently, among the Jewish people particularly, who had been scattered in the dispersion, there was a tremendous emphasis on their genealogies. And the problem with that, with these people, was that it engendered pride. Now, I think one of the problems that we have today is that we don't have enough pride in our genealogy. In my family, on the Merriman side, I go back to Pennsylvania and I say, do we have any relatives down here? Well, seems to me we had somebody down there. Well, what did Grandpa do? Well, I can't remember. What did Great-Grandpa? Oh, I don't even know. They just, you know, my family, they just don't care. So I go to the graveyards and look on the tombstones and write down information off of tombstones and stuff like that. But I just, in my family, for some reason, you know, just don't care. I think that's terrible. I think that we ought to preserve our identity, family identity. If you have a national or an ethnic language in your family, Spanish, Polish, Scandinavian, you ought to try to preserve that. You ought to try to hang on to that. It's good. Well, back then, you can put too much emphasis on that. So when he says avoid genealogies, he is referring to the concept of that which would render false pride. And vain status. It's like the Blue Book idea, see. The Blue Book idea is, you know, so ridiculous. And this is a sort of a Blue Book mentality. I don't know if you have that in the West. I'm a converted Westerner. I've been here 18 years in Colorado. But some people in the East still have a Blue Book mentality. I don't know if they do or not still. Maybe. I've never been in those circles, so I don't know.
This would relate to the Gentiles?
Yeah, yeah. Apparently, you know, that same concept of false pride is in everybody. All it takes is a certain emphasis to bring it out. Well, apparently this emphasis on genealogies that Timothy is warned of and Titus is warned of is that element of genealogies.
That's just a particular problem.
Yeah, it would suggest it, yeah. Now, it may have been the Jewish element, see, in the dispersion on the island of Crete. It may have been that he was thinking of. But for us, by way of application today, it would be sort of the New York Register type concept. He says, avoid that. That's ridiculous. One of the great things about the frontier in America is that it broke that down. On the frontier in America, it didn't matter if you were Polish or Hungarian or French or Italian. It didn't matter if you were a priest or a prophet. On the frontier, the problem was survival. It didn't matter if you wore gentleman's clothes or if you wore the clothes of a common man on the frontier. On the frontier, the problem was, I got to get through the winter. And we're going to need one another to get through the winter. You see, and it broke down some of these false barriers that existed on the eastern coast of the United States. And consequently, it's on the frontier that you have the melting pot of America, where you begin to have a truly American culture emerge that has sort of thrown off the influences somewhat of Europe. Okay. Now the third thing that that Titus was warned to avoid. Avoid meant to bypass these things, stay clear of them. And he would have to do it for himself. The third thing he was to avoid was contentions. Now this word eris means a strife or discord. And I think this strife or discord has a focus here. And what I'm saying is that I think 3 and 4 go together. The next word is the word strivings. Now this word is battles. It means it's makes or mak. I think I spelled that wrong. Okay. Verse 9. Yeah, I did spell it wrong. The word that you have in your text is this, if you're looking at an interlinear, M-A-C-H-A-S, it's from Mache. And Mache means a battles, fights, like a certain battle in a war. Now, both of these are related to the law here, about the law. Okay. In other words, it looks to me that both of these go together relative to the law, nomikos, pertaining to the law. And the law here is most likely a Mosaic law. So it well may be, see, this then identifies some of the problems with that Titus would have with Jewish type thinking. And it well may be then that reflects on this word genealogy too, you see, context. So now Paul, when it came to defending justification by faith apart from works and so on, Paul would battle over somebody, some legalist who would come along and try to add to that. He would go to war with them. He'd fight that idea. But you could get into endless ramblings and battles that would just fatigue you relative to details of the law. And so Titus is being warned. See, he's being warned. Don't get involved in that. You're going to waste precious time and energy. Now in in the latter part of verse 9, he tells him why he should avoid this. Any questions about these words? These four words? Now, why avoid this? Or these things? See, this is the latter part of verse 9. For they are unprofitable and vain. So you take the word unprofitable and loop it back up to verse 8, where he's talking about things that are profitable. These things are good and profitable unto man. And then he goes on to say, some things that you're going to tend to get tied up in are unprofitable to men. They're vain. And so the whole context is helping Titus establish priorities for that which is good and profitable. And the verb here is an essence verb. They are. This R is I see, or I sin. E-I-S-I-N. And this means that these kind of debates within themselves are essentially, one, unprofitable. Now, this word means useless, of no benefit. See? Nothing's going to be realized in a positive sense out of this. Nothing beneficial, nothing advantageous to people is going to come out of this. Every man, if every businessman, any man that's going to succeed in business is taught to think. He is taught to think in terms of priorities relative to his business. And he is always being challenged in these priorities. And the priority is, what do I do to succeed in this business? What are my priorities? What is going to result in futility, and what is going to result in success from this perspective, from the perspective of this business? Now, the same thing is true of somebody who is going to minister. That's what Paul is saying. Somebody is going to teach the Word of God. Somebody is going to be involved in communicating divine viewpoint. He is continually going to be challenged with what is really profitable to human beings. It's a point time confrontation with two liberal preachers, and I meet them like this in time. See, these are not planned meetings; we just happen to meet. With the one I'm having real rapport. I'm having real rapport with. I met him this week, and he said, hey, I guess you're all involved in this. I found that you can find it too. And I said, no, I'm not involved in that. He says, you're not. Why aren't you? I said, I don't have any confidence in that kind of thing. My confidence is in personal evangelism, not all the gimmicks in the Madison Avenue approach. Well, this led into some other statement I can't remember. He starts saying about the Bible, he says, well, the great thing about the Bible is the experience of the men in the Bible, the heroes of the Bible. He says, that's where it's at. It's in the Old Testament. And I said, gee, you're a setup for the charismatics. Which, you know, that just knocked him. I said, they emphasize the same thing. He says, oh, no, don't lump me into that temple bunch. So I said, is it the experience that the Bible emphasizes, or is it the truth that the Bible emphasizes? So that the man that gets identified with truth, he has an experience, but he is not approached with the experience in the Bible as he is with the truth. Well, it's the experience. I said, that isn't how the gospel comes. Really made headway with this guy. I caught him up so short that he had to walk away and then come back. And he said, I don't think you understand what I mean by truth. I said, okay, tell me what you mean by truth. So he tells me, and I said, let me see if we're talking about the same thing. Where is the literal body of Jesus Christ right now? Where is it? See, that's a question to catch liberal weasels. People who talk about the gospel but don't believe it. That's a key question. Where is the literal body of Jesus Christ? Right now. He says, well, I tend to think that it's at the right hand of God. I says, where is that? He says, I don't know. I says, I don't know either, but it has to be somewhere in space and it has to be a place. And the literal body of Jesus Christ has to be right there, right now. if the Bible is true. Here's a man in liberalism. The concept of the Bible from that perspective is that it's just a book of stories that have some myths to them, and they need to be demythologized or demythologized. But there's something inspirational about them. And that's how they came into existence, because they inspire people. And that's what people need, is inspiration. It's obvious that a person thinks that way then will go to the stories that inspire the inspiration instead of to the doctrine of the New Testament. See? They don't go to the doctrine. Let me tell you something. The whole purpose of the Old Testament is to bring you to the New Testament. And I said to this man, I said, I don't want to insult you. And I'm not saying this, I hope I'm not saying this from a hyper self-righteous or superior concept, but it could be looked upon that somebody who's interested in the stories is at a level of maturation. Then he needs to move on a little bit to the truth, to the doctrine. Because the emphasis of the New Testament is on doctrine, truth. Well, Paul is saying to these young men, Timothy and Titus, and he has a section in Timothy very similar to this. He is saying, you will have to make determinations about what is profitable and what is unprofitable. And he says, I'll save you a lot of time if you just listen to what I'm telling you right now. Here's some things to avoid, see. He says, this is unprofitable. Then he doesn't only say it's unprofitable. He says, that's not the only reason to reject it. It's vain. It's, King James translates it vain. The problem with that is that vain doesn't mean today what it used to be. Matayor, this is from Matayos. Vain today means a proud, arrogant. A woman has a vanity. She sits in front of the vanity so she can change her appearance in a way that will psych her up for the day. We really appreciate it though, girls. I mean, we believe that you're much nicer to look at than a man is, and so we appreciate it if you look as nice as you can. But that's what vanity has come to mean. Vanity in the Bible didn't mean that. Vanity meant fruitless, futile. It meant emptiness. The Gentiles, the unsaved people, are characterized as walking in Ephesians 4:17 as walking in the futility of their minds, the emptiness of their minds. It just, there's nothing that gives real significance to life to an unbeliever, unless he latches on. He'll latch on to some idea for a while. Maybe he'll follow the Howard Hughes. Tremendous ability to make money. Here's a man who borrowed $40 million from Chase Manhattan Bank in New York and paid every cent of it back. And when he borrowed it, they put him on a strict, supervised budget. Can you imagine a man like Howard Hughes being supervised and how he could spend his money? Can you imagine what that would do to a man like that? He paid every cent of it back. The man was brilliant in terms of making money. But in his last interview, in I think it was 1955 or 6, the last public interview that he had, he told everybody how miserable he was. Just miserable. Man. In other words, the unsaved man can latch onto an idea that gives his impetus and gives him some identity and life and significance, but it ends up in futility. It's empty. It doesn't have the meaning to it. See, this is a New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word hebel, which is the characteristic word of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes goes through all these human experiences. He makes money. He builds houses. He builds palaces. He builds gardens. He builds fountains. He has concubines. He has women. He lives like Hugh Hefner. And then he says, my conclusion is all is vanity and vexation. There is, it's just futileness. It's soap bubbles. This is the same word. Paul is saying, stupid question, genealogical emphases, battles over Mosaic law tend to no attainment or advancement in the things of the Lord. In other words, do not waste your time and energies in that which is unprofitable, Titus. Okay? Now in verse 10, he's going to tell him something else to avoid. Here is some emphases to avoid. Now in verse 10, he's going to have to avoid some certain people. Avoid certain people. And certain people are going to be the hairy tick types. But I'm not sure if we know what hairy ticks are. Hairy tick types. Now, the literal statement of this is avoid a heretical man. I guess we have to say an heretical man. Okay, now what is a heretical man? Well, this word is the word, we transliterate this word, hieretikon. Okay? This comes from a verb that means to choose, to be picky. Hence, you take the noun form, which we have here, and it means one who picks and chooses in a factious sense. In other words, this person is a factious person. He is he's divisive. He causes divisions. He's a nitpicker in the first place, and then he has a goal in his mentality, and that is to cause division. He is a factious person. The word man is simply our generic word for man, so this word is describing the type of man that Paul has in mind. So this person means then a divisive man. Factious man. Now the word avoid here is not the same word that you have in verse 9. This word is the word paraitu. Hey, that's a middle too. Oh, it's a defective middle. Let's see. Not sure in the ears. Yeah, that's a defective middle. Okay. So this is a present defective middle. When it's defective middle, it simply means it's middle in form but active in function. So the middle voice is not emphasized. But it is an imperative. It's a command. So here's a command that's expressive of divine viewpoint. Defective middle functions like an active. You do it, but you're not so much interested in the results of the action. You just do it. And the present tense simply means you keep on doing. Now that word, paraitu, means to decline or refuse. Hence, avoid. You are declining this person in your mentality. You don't want to be around him. You don't want to be involved in his emphasis. So you purposely avoid him. Okay? Now, over what is the factiousness, you see? What forms the basis of your optional choice in this matter? Well, in the context, it apparently means the factious person that may be involved in verse 9, see? Here you come across somebody who wants to continually emphasize these things, maybe contentions or strivings over law. It looks to me like in the context of verse 9, this means a factious person. It may be over doctrine, or it may be over the person getting his way. He doesn't get his way, so he keeps stirring up hostility and stupid questions that will amount to nothing. Or it may be over some doctrine. Either way, reject that type of person in terms of association. I don't think the passage has anything to do with excommunication. When Paul wanted to excommunicate somebody over doctrine, like he did in 1 Timothy, where men were denying the doctrine of the resurrection, he said, turn him over to Satan. But he doesn't have that kind of statement here. See? Now, if the doctrine is some key doctrine, of course, that's what you would do. You would practice what he said in 1 Timothy. But I don't think that's the issue here. I think the refusing here, the declining here, the avoiding here of this person simply means in terms of your associations, in terms of your identity with the person. In other words, you're going to have to separate yourself from some other believers. Now, with this person, however, you do not simply just ignore this person or avoid him without exercising some warnings. It says here, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. In other words, you talk to this person about either his attitudes or the issue that is causing divisiveness, and you do it at least twice, and then if he doesn't respond, well, then you avoid him. Now, the verse 11 sort of gives a basis for this. Knowing. Now, this knowing refers to your knowing. You do this knowledgeably, or you do this knowledgeable of the facts that A, this one is turned, this one is subverted. Now, subverted, King James says, knowing that such a one is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The word subverted means turned from the right path. Turned from the path. Now, all the commentators want to make this verb passive. See, it's a perfect tense. This is a perfect... Now, it's either middle or passive in voice. See, in the middle or passive of the perfect, as well as the present tense in English, the interpretation is up to you. All the commentators want to make this passive, that this person has been influenced by an outward source, so that and because he's responded to that, he has been perverted by something else. I kind of think it's middle because of the next statement that goes with it. In other words, he's turned from the path for himself. Okay. It seems like this is middle because he refuses admonition. He's had two admonitions, but he persists in this. Looks like it's middle. Okay. This word can really mean turn inside out. So you do this knowledgeably, knowing that this one is subverted, turned from the path. If you translate it middle, it'd be for himself. If you translate it passive, it would be because of some outside influence. But you've warned this person. You've given him an admonition over it. So it looks like he's intensively involved in it himself. You do not just reject association with this person without warning him. You want to remember that in the context. Second thing you know is that he is sinning. That he is sinning. Now watch this expression. Because See, you don't have that in English, in the King James, but you have it in the Greek text because you have a participle of cause. Because being self-condemned. And the way we get the cause is that we interpret this being as a participle of cause. He is sinning because being self-condemned. The verb sinning there is a present tense. He keeps on sinning. And he is sinning against himself, which means in his conscience and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he has been convicted of this thing, and yet he continues to reject what the Lord is saying to him. He grieves God's Spirit. He's condemned in his conscience, yet he persists in his insidious factiousness. Now, for that kind of person, you do not make excuses for them. You've talked to them. You've warned them. You avoid that person if he refuses the admonition. And you do it knowledgeably, see? You don't do a lot of guessing. You do it knowledgeably. Yeah? No, it's a stronger word than gnosis. It's from oida. It's eidos. It's stronger. See, eidos, this comes from oida. This is the source. Oida, the emphasis is usually knowledge based on facts. In other words, that's the emphasis in that word. Gnosis usually is experiential. Now, the experiential knowledge generally comes from facts, but nevertheless you experience. Here, it's more emphasis of the facts. That's why we say knowledgeable of the facts. See, I've interpreted it that way up there. Eidos could be translated knowingly. Knowingly, you're aware of certain things. Question?
This is probably a nitpicking believer.
Yeah.
What would be the difference between handling one like this and an unbeliever who's nitpicking?
An unbeliever you can be a little more generous with. Isn't that something? This is telling you to separate from some believers. Because you waste your time and your energies with those kind of people. Avoid them. You know, there's a number of commands in the New Testament to separate from professing believers. Do you know that? Doesn't mean you don't love them. It means you avoid them. There are a number of commands like that. Okay, so this person is called a heretic, not in the sense necessarily that the heresy involves a doctrine. It involves factuousness. Now a person who is a heretic in terms of doctrine does the same thing too. He takes a doctrine and he goes to seed on it that is contrary to Pauline doctrine. He goes to seed on it. And he keeps trying to cram it down your throat. It's false doctrine. That person should be ostracized. Like in, you have an illustration of this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the last verse, where Hymenaeus and Alexander denied the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul says, turn them over to Satan. They're still believers. But the verb is much stronger than this kind of thing. Okay? Look at Romans 16 and verse 7 in this regard. Romans 16. In his final admonition to the believers at Romans, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Now see, that has to be within the brethren. People who are divisive. I don't remember the two words for divisions and offenses there. It'd be interesting. Concept of factiousness. Oh, scandalia, yeah. And I don't recognize the first word. Divisions and stumblings would be the idea. Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And whenever Paul talks about the doctrine which people have learned, he's talking about his doctrine that he taught them, see, the Pauline doctrine. And he says, if you see this, avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That may be an emphasis on emotions. And by good works and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16 and verse 17 and 18. 17, yeah. Romans 16, 17. There's a number of these passages in the New Testament. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:5. Now this doesn't mean that all these people would be believers, but they would be professing believers. If you're going to write some down, these are passages relative to separation from professing believers. We had Titus 3:10. Avoid factious, divisive believers. Romans 16:17. Avoid those that cause divisions. Due to doctrine. Contrary to Paul's. Second Timothy chapter 3, which speaks of the apostasy, in verse 5, passage that I just had you turn to, after listing the characteristics of men of the last ages, or the latter times, Paul says to Timothy, avoid them in your time. Meaning that you had the same type of person in Timothy's time, but in the end ages, that is, near the coming of our Lord, it's going to get worse. What kind of people were these? Verse 4 says they're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. Now, having a form of godliness in the context, and the fact that Timothy was associated with them, probably means that they were some type of professing Christians. Doesn't mean they were Christians, but they at least professed it. Paul warns Timothy to turn from these. I call these hedonistic type professors of God. Turn away from hedonistic people, always living for pleasures type professors of God, who deny His power. There's another passage in 1 Timothy, chapter 6. They deny it by their actions and by their lives. They deny it. I don't know if it demands that they deny it with their lips, but they deny it by the way they live. In 1 Timothy 6:5. (Clears throat) this clause in the last part of verse 5, Paul is warning Timothy in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strives of words, wherewith cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmissions, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, whether that word, from such withdraw thyself, is found only in the Byzantium text, in the text upon which the King James is based. And it looks like in this passage that these people definitely would be unbelievers. But they were some type of they were in leadership. They were teachers, and apparently some form of religious teachers. I kind of interpret this withdraw from religious teachers. Who do not give consent to the words of Christ. Okay? Now the word withdraw here means that you don't show a lot of identity with them. That's very misleading to do that. That's misleading to other people. So you don't show identity with them. Okay? Those are four very key passages. Now, whether these are professed, I have a question about these. These are probably unbelieving teachers. In other words, I don't think these are even necessary professing Christians as we have up here. Well, let's go back to Titus very quickly. The last five verses of Titus relate to the immediate historical situation. Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete, meaning he was with him, then he left him, and he was heading up into Asia Minor. And he's going up into Greece. And he was going to winter at a place called Nicopolis. So he says, when I shall send Artemas unto you, or Tychicus, I'm going to send either one, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, where I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer. When you have the word that's translated law in verse 9 with an article, it usually means somebody who is an expert in law. Now, it's possible that the law here could have been Mosaic, but most likely it's just civil law because Zenas is a Greek name. Bring Zenas, the civil lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently. Now, that means that Paul had another team that he was in great identity with, and this other team was moving around. And involved in that team at this particular time was a lawyer named Zenas and Apollos. And this is the Apollos that we read about in the book of Acts, who was a great authority on the Old Testament. And he was teaching, and he was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila, the two disciples of Paul. And they brought him into fuller understanding of the gospel. And now Apollos is lined up with Paul. Well, he's been lined up with Paul for, he's been lined up with Paul for a long time. Ever since Priscilla and Aquila helped him understand the gospel. Now, when Paul says, bring them on their journey diligently, he's saying, see to it that they've got the necessary means for their journey. Which meant that Titus would be responsible in his public ministry to encourage believers to give financially to the aid of Zenas and Apollos. Okay? So he qualifies it, that nothing be wanting unto them. See, that they don't be in a need. And then he follows that by the statement, and let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary needs, and that meant the needs of life, that they be not unfruitful. In other words, they're giving to the support of Zenas and Apollos, so that Zenas and Apollos would not have to be concerned with the tremendous demands of survival, financially, physically. Their giving to that meant fruit. See, what believers do when they support men in public ministry is that by the grace of God, the man who is having a public ministry is released of the obligations of trying to survive. Now, that concept is encouraged in the New Testament all the time. But it has to be on the basis of a grace. See? And a love response. And so Titus is reminded. Make sure Zenas and Apollos can move on, and that they don't have a lot of things pressing on them about their essential needs for day-by-day living. That's great. The last verse says, all that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. And grace be with you all. Amen. This book was written between Paul's first and second, that is his first and last imprisonment, probably around the year 63 or 64, 65 A.D. It's comprised in what is known in classification of the Pauline epistles as the pastoral epistles, because the essential commands in the book are directed toward a young man named Titus who was left on the island of Crete to fulfill certain things that Paul felt were necessary and were unfulfilled in the various assemblies there. The next week, I want to go through all the commands that were given to Titus, sort of pull them out, and make sure we understand the application to us today. Are there any questions before we close about any of the passages? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful letter that we have shared to Titus. We're grateful for the way that you used historical circumstances to reveal yourself and your mind unto us. We're grateful for the great Apostle Paul and how that he illustrates the effectiveness of the gospel, human word. Above all, we thank you for the Lord that he served and that we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for increased understanding of what it means to identify with him and his mind and his cause in the world. What it means to learn his mind from the Word of God. And what it means to apply that to our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen.